Tonight to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. The whole chapter contains Jeremiah's inspired prophecy against the nation of Moab, where God, through Jeremiah, foretells doom and destruction to Moab. We're going to read the first 17 verses of that chapter, Jeremiah 48, 1 through 17. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madmen, the sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him bemoan him, and all ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Our text tonight is verse 11 of Jeremiah 48. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Beloved of God, it's sometimes difficult for God's people to know how they really can heed the command of James 1, verse 2. When God tells us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into divers or various different kinds of temptations. trials, really, is what it means there. How, Lord, do we count it joy? Sometimes it's difficult for God's people to understand how they are to heed the commands at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the inspired apostle tells the church, rejoice evermore, evermore, rejoice. And a few verses later, in everything give thanks, everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks in everything, Lord, really? Are you sure? Rejoice evermore, count everything joy, even when the pain is so great and the loss is so fresh and the betrayal is so sharp and the loneliness is so heavy upon my soul. Do you stand at the end of 2017, beloved, and think back on the year that has gone by and say in response to those commands of God's word, how can I be thankful for all that the Lord has given in 2017? Yes, of course, surely much of it that makes a lot of sense about. Much of it I'm thankful for. Naturally, I rejoice over immediately at the thought of what He has given to me. But how can I rejoice over everything that happened and give thanks for everything that happened in this year in my life, in the lives of those I love? How can I count all of 2017 joy? I imagine that that's a struggle for some of us in this congregation. And I imagine that it's a struggle for us in some sense as a congregation together. I think, beloved, I'm going to remember 2017. As the year of many trials for our congregation. First number of deaths in our congregation. Diagnoses, circumstances that no one would choose for themselves or their loved ones. Much has happened in our congregation in this past year that would lead us to say together, as a body of Jesus Christ in this place, it's hard, Lord, it's hard to count it all joy, to rejoice evermore, to give thanks about everything that's happened. The text that we examine tonight, beloved, as we close out this year, will help us to understand this and to do this. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 48, verse 11, will teach us how it is we are to do those things. And He'll teach us that by having us compare God to a maker of wine or to a vintner, that's the technical term of a winemaker, and by having us compare what a winemaker does in making wine to what God does with His people, making good wine spiritually out of us to His glory. So striking, isn't it, how often the Scriptures use the natural world and natural processes in this world to be a reflection of spiritual realities and to point us to those spiritual realities. Because when God created His world, He made everything to be a reflection of spiritual realities. And so, when we come across things like this in sacred Scripture, where God is pictured as a winemaker to us, and we as the wine, it's not just a coincidence. It's not just that the inspired prophet happened to be walking down the road and he saw somebody making wine and thought, well, that's quite random, but that does have something to say in this prophecy I have to use to speak to Moab. I can put the two together nicely. It's not that it was unintentional on God's part that Jeremiah just happened to notice this. But rather, we are to understand that winemaking and the process of winemaking and all of the natural processes of this world were created by God and written into this world by God purposely to be a reflection of spiritual things. And that this one, the making of wine, was produced by God in such a way that it would reflect God Himself as the winemaker and we as the wine. So that we could find in the process of winemaking a very simple, beautiful, practical illustration to teach us how it's possible that we can count it all joy when trials are sent to us, even as many as have been sent in 2017. God the winemaker, then, is the theme tonight. God the winemaker. Let's notice first, sour wine. Second, good wine. Third, His ultimate purpose. Sour wine, good wine, and His ultimate purpose. The point of the text, beloved, can only be understood if one understands the process of making wine, which is little changed from the time of our text until today. After yeast is added to the grape juice, whether in a bottle or in a barrel, the wine is allowed to sit and to ferment. But it's not left untouched. And it doesn't sit just indefinitely. Because during the process of the fermentation of wine, the yeast begins to die. And when it begins to die, it falls to the bottom of the bottle or the bottom of the barrel and collects at the bottom of that barrel and turns into a sour, rancid substance that's called the lees. The lees. And if those lees are allowed to remain at the bottom of the barrel of that wine, those lees will start to affect the wine itself, and the wine itself will begin to spoil. It will begin to turn sour like the lees are sour and will begin to emit a terrible smell and a terrible taste. So after a period of time, when the lees begin to settle at the bottom of the barrel, winemakers go through a process that's called racking today. But in the text, it's called emptying from vessel to vessel. Emptying from vessel to vessel. They take the barrel or bottle of wine and they pour it, they empty it into another vessel of wine, but very carefully, being sure to leave the lees that have settled undisturbed remaining behind in the bottom of that original barrel. And then they allow the wine to sit again for another period of time and more of the yeast falls to the bottom, more lees collect, and they empty it from that vessel to another vessel and leave the lees behind again. And they do this again and again through the fermentation process until the wine is ready and the lees are all removed. So that the wine ages, but ages without the lees there to spoil that wine, to turn it sour. Aged wine is good, but only if the lees are removed from that wine. If it's allowed to simply sit there, that wine, undisturbed, then the wine sits upon its lees, it's called, and it begins to spoil. This process is reflected somewhat even at the very, very end of winemaking, when some people take the bottle to their table, the bottle of wine, and they have another jar called a decanter, and they pour their bottle of wine first into that other jar and leave just the little particles that are left behind at the bottom of that barrel and then drink the wine out of that. That is the final removal of the last little bit of lees, that the wine is free altogether of those sour influences and is ready to be drunk. God is the one who is making wine in our text. God the winemaker makes wine out of every single human being that comes upon this earth, and of all peoples and all nations. Not only the Israelites, but also the Moabites. Not only His own, but also those who are not His own. He's not making the same kind of wine, two different kinds of wine, but He is making wine with every single person that is ever alive upon the face of this earth. Jeremiah chapter 48 comes in the section of Jeremiah's prophecy where the Lord is giving him to make pronouncements, divine pronouncements of doom to all the various nations that are around the nation of Israel. A number of the prophets of the Old Testament were called to do this, to speak not only to the Israelites, but to speak to the nations around Israel as a powerful testimony to those nations, but also to Israel herself, that God is the God of the whole earth. He's the sovereign one of all things and of all people, and that people are dwelling on His earth, and they have to do with Him, and all nations are under His control, and He will rule over them and accomplish His good purpose, making wine, not the same wine, but making wine out of all peoples and all nations. Well, God the winemaker, in Jeremiah 48, verse 11, has purposely allowed the wine that is Moab to sit upon its lees. Verse 11, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab was wine that was allowed to sit. Moab was not poured out from barrel to barrel to remove the lees out of it. He has been left still. He has been left undisturbed. Jeremiah explains the reality of that by saying in verse 11 that Moab has not gone into captivity. Unlike Israel, Moab never went into captivity. The Babylonians and Assyrians never came and took Moab into captivity and then brought them back at a different time. Moab has had it easy compared to Israel. Moab has, in fact, in the words of verse 11, been at ease from his youth. Moab was a close relative of Israel. The Israelites and the Moabites shared the same ancestry, shared a lot of the same blood. Moab was one of the sons that was born to Lot when Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah with his daughters. You remember what happened there? Lot's daughters got Lot drunk, and in order to carry on their father's line because their husbands got burned up in Sodom and Gomorrah, they wickedly went in unto Lot and got pregnant by their father in an incestuous relationship. And one of the sons that was born out of that was this Moab. Moab later moved to the eastern side of the Dead Sea. In fact, when Jeremiah was a boy growing up in the southern part of Israel, Judah area, he could look across the Dead Sea and he could see the plateaus that rose up above the ground sea level of the Dead Sea, where the Moabites lived, where they had their strongholds and their dwellings, and where they prospered there in those plateaus. The Moabites were right next to Israel. They were related to Israel, but they were very different from Israel. They knew Jehovah in their history. They had dealings with Jehovah in their history, as Lot, their father, had dealings with Jehovah, just as Abraham had dealings with Jehovah, but they were very different. They were at ease from their youth. From the very start of their formation as a people, they were at ease. Moab had no disturbances. The nation grew in wealth and prosperity and stability and in recognition of the other nations around, whereas Israel had much upheaval. Moab was known for its fortifications. It had high walls around its cities. It had strongholds. It had fortresses, strong towers that gave it stability. In verse 1, when there's all of these places listed in verse 1, including Misgab. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. These are specific names of strongholds in Moab, fortresses, castles that made her stable and strong, defended her from enemies. Moab had great wealth that gave her stability in the region. Great wealth from her winemaking. Moab was known for the making of wine, which is why God gives Jeremiah to use this illustration in the speaking of this to Moab. Moab was like the Napa Valley of the Middle East. The best wine came from Moab. Very interestingly, in this region there was a wine seal that was found from ancient times that actually has this verse, Jeremiah 48 verse 11 etched into it. Nobody knows why or how that came to be, but it was found not that long ago nonetheless. But Moab was known for its winemaking and its wealth that it accumulated off of its winemaking and its sheep. It was a rich territory. 2 Kings 3 verse 4, and Mesha king of Moab was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. This was a wealthy, wealthy, strong, stable nation that laid undisturbed for all of their existence. But this has not been good for Moab from a spiritual point of view. For the result of Moab being at ease from his youth, lying undisturbed, is that Moab has turned sour spiritually before God. She has been sitting upon her lees, and those lees have affected her. And she now gives off a spiritually repugnant smell and taste in the nostrils and mouth of Jehovah God. Therefore, verse 11, his taste, Moab's taste remained in him. The taste of this sour effect of the lees in her remained in him because she was not emptied from vessel to vessel. And his scent is not changed. Prophecy points out the reality of Moab's spiritually bitter taste, spiritually pungent smell to Jehovah God. In verse 29 of chapter 48, which we didn't read, but if you keep reading in the chapter, you'll come to this. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Notice how many times the prophet repeats the idea of pride here. He heaps it up in this verse. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the prophet is searching for every Hebrew word he can find that means proud. And there's a lot more of them than there are in the English language, so some of them have to be translated with the same word. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness, his arrogancy, his pride, and the haughtiness of his heart. Moab was as proud as they come. And this pride is expressed against Jehovah God. Verse 26 of chapter 48, Moab magnified himself against the Lord. And again in verse 42, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. How exactly did this show itself in Moab, this pride magnified against the Lord? In two ways. First of all, Moab became utterly self-reliant upon her strongholds and her wealth. In pride, Moab thought that he needed nothing from Jehovah God. He was fine. He was able to take care of himself. It was good. He didn't need to cry out to God. He didn't need to come before God. He could sustain his own way in this world. Verse 7, thou hast trusted in thy works, that is, thy fortresses, thy works thou hast built up, and in thy treasures. And then secondly, Moab's pride against the Lord was manifested in that he turned away from the God of his history, the God who delivered his father Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and turned instead to the pleasure-filled worship of the idols of the nations around them and made them their own idols. They revolted against the God of their history and serve the gods of the lands around them. They gave themselves to Chemosh, verse 7. And in verse 35, God says, moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab him that offereth sacrifice in high places and him that burneth incense to his gods. But you see, beloved, that's what happens. That's what happens when God allows people to settle upon their lees. That's even what begins to happen in us. The lees here, if you didn't figure it out already, are a picture of indwelling sin, the corruption of our hearts And when we lie undisturbed, when we settle upon those lees spiritually, when we become complacent, spiritually indifferent, spiritually unconcerned, those lees, that indwelling sin that's settled there in the bottom of our hearts, begins to affect the whole wine of our spiritual life. It begins to make it sour and bitter spiritually before Jehovah God, allowed to sit in that spiritually complacent state where we're not emptied from vessel to vessel, where we're just sitting there upon our lees. Those lees of indwelling sin affect us. Our prayers start to become altogether to a routine. Vain repetitions. We just say the same things over and over again without thinking about them, without praying from the heart to Jehovah God. We settle into a life of yes, just going through religious ritual motions. Maybe we even do the bare minimum just to stay out of trouble, just to keep up appearances with other people and make sure the consistory doesn't come and talk to us. But we start to compromise underneath where people can't see in our own lives, and we make peace with those compromises. We're settling upon our lees. Our old man, that indwelling sin, begins to have more and more of an influence upon our life and begins to sour our life spiritually. We settle into looking like the world around us more and more. We start to look and smell more like Moab looked and smelled like. Bad spiritual habits begin to creep into our lives, and we just sort of let them go and don't really think about them very much anymore. The worship of God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that once was from the heart, with zeal for Him, becomes cold, a sort of going through the motions. Moab would settle on his lees to his own destruction. But Israel could settle upon his lees for a time too in spiritual complacency. Zephaniah 1 verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem. This is to Jerusalem, not to Moab. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled there upon their lees. Jerusalem too can settle upon their lees for a time. More specifically, when that happens, it goes like this. Become proud, like Moab became proud. We start to puff ourselves up, because after all is going well with me, I'm undisturbed in my life, I have the money that I was hoping to have, I have wealth, I have ease, my family is settled, and pride begins to rise up. This is my work, is it not? I have done this, have I not? And it begins to sour the wine of our spiritual life. And we begin to look down upon others in the congregation and say, I don't know what's wrong with all of you people, but my life is going just fine. I don't know what you did to deserve those troubles, but things are going great with me. I've really done something right here. Pride is always the first sour note that comes from the lees of indwelling sin when we're allowed to settle upon them, because pride is at the very heart of our sin. It's the primary sour taste that comes, affects our life. And then, like Moab, out of that pride, start to take on idols into our lives, worship them in the place of Jehovah God like Moab did. After all, I'm all right. I have standing. I have done all of this. It'll be fine. God can't touch me. I'm all right. Start to do things that we never would have done before. Start to watch things that we never would have watched before. Things we would never allow our children to be a part of or to be influenced by. All of a sudden, we start to allow them to, and just sort of keeps going. We don't deny ourselves like we used to deny ourselves. We let those things stay there in our lives and they become spiritual patterns in our lives. And we say in our complacency with Zephaniah 1 verse 12, the Lord will not do good and the Lord will not do evil. It doesn't matter. I'm all right. I'm settled. I'm established. I'm at ease. God won't care that much. I'm in charge here anyway. And then secondly, like Moab in our pride, become self-reliant, self-sufficient. We start to trust in our good life that we've created around ourselves. We start to trust in the paychecks, trust in the fixed income. Wonderful to have a paycheck and fixed income, but trust in that and not in the God who gives it. We start to trust in the things that we accumulate to ourselves, in our own wealth, in our own strongholds that we build around us. And beloved, it stinks to high heaven. And when Jehovah takes a drink of the wine of our life, it is sour spiritually, and it makes him gag. It's rotten. And so he won't let it go on forever. He won't. He's a good winemaker, you see, and he's making good wine with his people. He will not allow them to settle upon their lees perpetually, but will disturb their life and will empty them from vessel to vessel. Tips his people over in small ways and in big ways. That's the implication of the text, isn't it? In contrast, Moab, who was not wine emptied from vessel to vessel, is not the point that Israel was emptied from vessel to vessel. Remember that the prophecy of Jeremiah and the other prophets that were sent out to the other nations and addressed to those other nations were also given to Israel. Israel must read this, and Israel must read what God has to say to Moab, because this has something to say to Israel too. She has to understand what God has done with her. Moab has not gone into captivity, but Israel has. And Israel has to understand that and see the contrast and see why. Israel's captivity into Babylon was for her spiritual good. It was God tipping the barrel over, emptied the vessel into another vessel to remove some of the lees out of her. Use that emptying to remove the effects, the souring effects of indwelling sin in her. He disturbed her life and they needed it. And not only at the time of the captivity to Babylon, but all through Israel's history from his youth up, he was emptied from vessel to vessel. Israel's experience was totally different from the experience of Moab. Whereas the text says that Moab was at ease from her youth. Listen to Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. This was good for Israel. This was good for Israel. Spiritually, it was grace. Because he loves us, beloved, eventually he does empty us from vessel to vessel in our life, all of us. Sometimes in ways that are known to others, sometimes in ways that are not known to others. Sometimes in big things, sometimes in little things. Always, always, he empties us from vessel to vessel. He pours us out to remove the bitter smell and the pungent taste of the effect of the indwelling sin of pride and complacency and worldliness and self-reliance that's in us. He sends a sickness. He sends the loss of a loved one, a wayward child, a mess to deal with at home, a heavy responsibility upon us that's so heavy you can hardly think that we can bear it, and we feel like we're being pressed like the Lord Jesus himself in the garden, and the sweat of blood is being pushed out of us, stress that we can't seem to handle, a confusion about his way for us, economic hardship, struggles, depression, problems at work, problems in the church. He tips us over and he pours us out from vessel to vessel. He disturbs our lives. We don't like this. This hurts. It's painful to be tipped over. It's painful to be poured out from vessel to vessel. Hudson Taylor, the great Calvinist missionary to China, struggled greatly in the early years of his work in China. In the well-known book about his early years there called The Growth of a Soul, there is a chapter, chapter 24, that takes its title from our text. The title of that chapter is Emptied from Vessel to Vessel. The chapter relates the difficulties that Hudson Taylor had knowing where to go, where to work, the struggles in his soul with what God was doing with him, what God was sending upon him in his providence. He didn't seem to have a place to stay, a place to preach, a direction for his work. He had hardly any food, and eventually his money ran out. But even through that, under various circumstances, the Lord opened a way. And Hudson Taylor came to realize that God had first been working upon him in those trials, and then would give him room to work for God. And he was emptying Hudson Taylor from vessel to vessel. The author of that chapter draws this application out of that for us. Quote, "Do we not need to remind ourselves in these days of the danger of taking things too much into our own hands? Hindrances that are not removed are safeguards, keeping us from mistaken courses and bringing about the preparation of spirit necessary in ourselves as we go on in service to him." He's doing this with all of us. But this is hard for us. It's so easy for us, beloved, without thinking about it, to really fall into the pattern of our prayer life where really the deepest prayer of our heart and the cry of our soul is to hang one of those cards out on the doorknob of a motel room for the room cleaners. Though we'd never say it explicitly to him, this is our prayer. God, do not disturb. Do not disturb. God, thanks. Thanks for this and thanks for this and thanks for that. But for the rest, Lord, just don't disturb me. Leave me alone. And in the weakness of our flesh, we're fine often with sitting upon our lees. I'm fine with a little bit of sourness. I'm fine with a little bit of tasting spiritually bitter to thee, Lord God. As long as things can just go regularly the way I want them to go. Just don't touch me, Lord. Just give me the car, give me the house, give me the kids, the health, the work, the IRA, and then just leave me alone. I'll make a deal with you, God. God, I'll come to church. I'll come to church. I'll come to church twice a Sunday. I'll pray at the table, and this will be our bargain, okay? I'll give you that, and then you just leave me be. You just leave me and my family alone. Don't disturb. Don't upset. Don't empty me and my family from vessel to vessel. Don't empty us, Lord, into the barrel of sickness, the barrel of economic difficulties. Just leave us alone. And if we're honest, beloved, this becomes really the chief prayer of our hearts at times. God, spiritual life isn't the greatest concern here. Just let me sit on my lees. But he doesn't. You won't. You won't answer that prayer. Because he's a good winemaker. He will empty. He will disturb. To purify. To make sweet. To make a taste that is pleasing. To remove pride and to establish humility. To renew a sense of dependence upon Him, to awaken us to carefulness in the Christian life, to remove the idols and the patterns. Doesn't the psalmist David testify of this? Psalm 30, verse 6. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I said, I'm fine, I'm self-reliant. Nothing can touch me. I don't need you so much, God. Then the next verse, verse 7. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. And the next verse, verse 8. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Isn't that how it goes? Psalm 119, verse 67. A psalm that we sang before the sermon tonight. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He does this, beloved. He does it in grace, He does it in mercy, and He does it again and again and again in our lives, in all of our lives. And we need it again and again and again. Like that wine needs to be emptied from one barrel to the other, and then it's not done. You've got to empty it again later from another barrel to another and keep doing it again and again and again to remove the lees, to purify the wine so that it doesn't sour. We need this. This is the work of progressive sanctification. This is how it works. This is the nuts and bolts of the preservation of the saints. He will not let us be Moab, settled on our lees forever, carrying on with no repentance, sour-tasting growing evermore in His sight, left to rot spiritually in our ease. Again and again and again. It takes time to make good wine. Takes time to empty and to set and to empty again, to purify it. It takes time to sanctify us, beloved. That's why normally we don't go home to the Lord right off the bat. He's making good wine. It takes time to make good wine. 60, 80 years of strength be great. It may be, and I think it is, that in this year, in this congregation, there has been more emptying, at least that we're aware of each other together, than there has been in the past. But on the other hand, at the end of every single year, this sermon could be preached, huh? This is the way it always is and always has been. He knows just what He's doing. He's a good winemaker. He knows just when we need to be emptied, just when we need to be tipped over, and how much and how often. Each of us individually for our place. We don't all have the same place in glory, and He's forming us for that place. And all of us together as a congregation, He knows just when and just how much. He knows just what He's doing to make His good wine out of each of His children, out of us as a congregation. And the key for us, beloved, is to see it from His perspective. That this is good. That this is grace. That this is love. And to see how horrific it would be if He did not do this. If He left us to sit upon our lees. If He did not empty us from vessel to vessel. That would be worse than the trials and difficulties that He sends to us in our lives. That this would be His hatred if He allowed us to sit this way. Was He being gracious to Moab? He was not being gracious to Moab. Their ease was not His grace. It was the hardening of their heart. It was mercy to Israel to be poured out into Babylon and to be poured out back into the land of Israel. Don't look at the trials, beloved, that God sends to His people as His wrath. Don't fall to the temptation to cry out, his hand is against me, he's pushing me away from himself. He despises me, does he not? Can you not see it? O child of God, he's doing the opposite. It's his love. He's drawing you close to himself. He's making you a sweet, full, flavored wine that he loves to drink, that he loves to take in and commune with in real spiritual life and fervor. It's love.
Is it love to leave the child to never be disturbed? To just let the children sit upon their lees?
Never disturb them with chastisement, discipline in their life? The parent can't do that. He knows if he allows that child to just sit upon his lees, the sin, the indwelling sin of the lees of pride and worldliness and self-reliance will grow up, and idols will grow up in that child, and he'll have a sour, bitter-tasting child before the face of God. The parent carefully, very wisely, empties the child from vessel to vessel. And the discipline and guiding of that child, when that pride shows itself, when that self-love manifests itself, so God.
And you see, beloved, there's not a single one of God's children in the history of God's children that can avoid becoming spiritually sour, at least somewhat, if we are left to sit upon our lees. Not one. Not one can stop it from happening to some degree if he is not emptied from vessel to vessel. It can't happen in winemaking, and it can't happen in saint making either. There might be different lengths of time. There might be different emptyings. There might be more public or more private emptyings. But eventually, we all get a bit of sour taste spiritually within us. And all of us need this. All of us, if we are to be sweet wine to his taste. That's why no child of God has ever entered glory except through the deep way of trials in this life. That's why God takes us through this life on our way to heaven. This is why the apostle preached to the church in Antioch in Syria. Though this was a church that had just been established, a young mission church, and you're tempted to say, Paul, don't say things like this right off the bat. Acts 14, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. God's goal is different with his people than it is with Moab. His eternal purpose is different for his people than it is with Moab. Moab can be left to sit upon his lees. His eternal determinate purpose is to pour Moab out on the ground, rejected as a manifestation of his justice. Verse 12, the next verse after our text, we read this. God speaking to Moab, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers, that is, wandering winemakers, vagrant winemakers. I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels, and shall break his bottles. Moab is not going to be emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab is going to be emptied from vessel to the ground. Poured out, disposed of, destroyed. Bottles broken so that her wine empties out into the earth. What do you do with wine that has rotted beyond any salvation? Stinks to the point of no return. You throw it out, you pour it down the drain, you destroy it. So God will do with Moab, and so he determined. Don't envy Moab, beloved, who has been at ease from his youth. Don't say tonight, if only my life could be like that, at ease from my youth all the way through. The world in its ease is left to its pride. It takes over, and its idolatry. And even when trials come upon the worldly man, and they do, unless God is converting that man to himself, which he does sometimes through the use of those trials,
God does not use those trials in his life to remove the least, empty from vessel to vessel, but to harden that man in his love of the ease. That's the purpose of the winemaker with that wine. That's the purpose at the end of 2017 with many barrels of wine in this world. Before his children, beloved, you will not let them become sour and repugnant to the point of no return. But he will make them into good wine. For his purpose from eternity is to drink them in himself in sweet communion and fellowship and love. His purpose in their life upon this earth is to taste in them more and more progressively the taste of humility, the sweet smell of dependence upon himself. And he works for that in the emptying until finally there is a final emptying from vessel to vessel. He empties us in the day of death from the final barrel into his own glass upon his table. One last time to remove the final lees that remain. In that moment of death, he pours us sinlessly into his own wine glass in heaven, ready to drink now, made perfect, sweet tasting wine. Each one of us as individuals a little bit different. Some with a more oaky smell and taste. Some with a hint of peach. Some with some almond and pepper. But all of us perfectly made wine to his smell and to his taste. And in heaven he drinks us in fully. As a winemaker, he's been working on his wine for many years and holds up his glass, the fruit of his labor. God will hold his people up and take delight in his long, progressive work. He'll drink them into himself in the communion and fellowship of heaven above. It's love, beloved. It's love. So you see, this is the answer. This is how we can be told to count it all joy. This is how we can be told to rejoice evermore and to give thanks in everything. Even if sometimes that joy and those thanks are expressed on our knees through tears that roll down our cheeks. The winemaker is making good wine in us, beloved. He's careful, he's wise, he's faithful. Believe that at the end of this year and confess that to his glory and to our joy. Amen.